Israel says a missile fired from Syria has hit a district near the Dimona nuclear reactor. Syria's air defenses intercept Israeli attacks near Damascus. The U.S. says it won't accept a form of sequencing where it acts first and removes all sanctions on Iran in return for Tehran to resume compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. Also ahead, Argentina says it's facing its worst moment of the COVID-19 pandemic as fatalities from the virus hit 60,000 in the South American country. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story this hour takes us to occupied Palestine, where the Israeli military says a Syrian surface-to-air missile exploded in the city of Dimona near a nuclear plant. There are no immediate reports of any injuries or damage, but the Israeli army said the Dimona reactor was not hit. The regime says it has carried out strikes against the Syrian missile batteries in retaliation for the alleged missile launch. Syria, however, says the air defenses have intercepted the Israeli attack. U.S. media reports said the incident points to possible Iranian involvement, but added there was no immediate claim of responsibility or comment from Iran. Israeli media have also said, following the sabotage attempt at Iran's Natanz, Israel's anti-missile systems around the Dimona plant have been on high alert. The regime's media noted that Iran had vowed to retaliate for the move, which Tehran said was perpetrated by Israel. We were earlier joined by our Damascus correspondent Mohammed Ali to get more on the latest Israeli strike on the Syrian capital.
An official Syrian military source issued a statement confirming that yes, there was an Israeli attack on Damascus countryside. The statement said that at 1:38 a.m. local time in Damascus, Israel launched several missiles from the occupied, from the direction of the occupied Syrian Golan, targeting some positions around the capital Damascus, meaning in Damascus countryside. And directly, Syrian air defenses responded, shooting down, intercepting most of the enemy missiles. And the Israeli attack eventually led to the injury of four Syrian soldiers and also caused some material damage. Now, this is definitely not the first time Israel attacks Syria almost every week or two, targeting Syrian army positions, sometimes in Damascus or its countryside, and other times in other parts of the country. Sometimes it uses surface missiles. Sometimes it uses its fighter jets, violating Lebanese airspace, for example. And in the end, this is definitely an attack against Syria's sovereignty, and it's against international law.
Political commentator Michael Springman says the attack against the heavily protected Dimona nuclear reactor will probably lead to Tel Aviv reconsidering its aggressive policies.
And I really wonder if that was an anti-aircraft missile that landed in near Dimona, or whether it was a real honest-to-God missile that the Syrians were tired of being bombed and figured they would strike back. The Israelis are very sensitive about Dimona. They shot down an Egyptian airliner in 1973 because it was flying near the reactor. They even shot down one of their own aircraft. And Dimona is the source of the Israeli 200 nuclear weapons that they hold, almost as much as Britain, and about two-thirds the amount that China has. So I think that this might get the Israelis' attention, although the Israelis, from what I've seen, have been strengthening air defenses around Dimona for a number of years now. I think they fear that sooner or later somebody's going to strike back at them, and they know full well that Dimona is the source of their power and their threats to lay waste to the entire region if they're attacked. So I think this is getting their attention, and I think that maybe they will reconsider their outrageous and aggressive actions in the area.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has released footage portraying the country's state-of-the-art advancements in the field of drone technology. The footage shows IRGC drones having captured precise and up-close footage of an American aircraft carrier during an overflight of the vessel in the Persian Gulf. The Defense Force also released a video which depicts its drones hitting their targets with surgical accuracy. Earlier, the top U.S. commander in the Middle East said Iran's widespread use of small and medium-sized drones for surveillance and attacks means the U.S. is operating without complete air superiority. General Frank McKenzie added that the advantage will remain with Iran until the U.S. becomes able to develop and field a networked capability to detect and defeat unmanned aerial systems. The United States says important disagreements remain between Washington and Tehran about how to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal. A senior State Department official said the main differences are over what sanctions the U.S. must remove and what steps Iran would need to take. The official added that Washington won't accept a sequencing scenario where it acts first and removes all sanctions. He added that there's no guarantee that a future U.S. administration would necessarily continue to abide by the nuclear deal. The comments come as the European signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal have warned against any moves that would jeopardize the progress made in Vienna. Iran has repeatedly voiced its opposition to a step-by-step removal of sanctions, stressing that all bans must be removed at once. Political commentator David Yerubian believes the United States is not in favor of Iran's sanctions removal and tries its best to deviate the Vienna negotiations.
It does seem as though the U.S. is continually dragging its feet regarding the critical issue of the lifting of the sanctions. And I believe that the Biden administration is trying to eke out some sort of way to, if you will, save face by maintaining some of the illegal draconian sanctions against the people of Iran. But this is simply, in my view, not going to fly with the Iranian negotiating team. And so discussion of interim agreements or categorization of sanctions, this seems to be simply obfuscation. And so therefore, again, even though there are positive comments related to the spirit of cooperation that are continuing through this week, I see potentially an impasse on the U.S. side in the context of a refusal to recognize the totality of the sanctions that need to be lifted for Iran to return to its commitments under the JCPOA.
And Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations has called for the removal of unilateral coercive measures, describing them as illegal and cruel. Majid Taftaravanchi said without the international community's actions, hundreds of millions of people will have to deal with extreme poverty and hunger. The envoy added that such measures endanger the food security of ordinary people in target countries. Taftaravanchi noted that these measures block access to medial necessities that put the lives of people at risk. Elsewhere, the COVID-19 pandemic rages across Latin America, with authorities in some countries warning of a difficult time ahead. Mexico said more than 4,600 new cases of the coronavirus were reported in the span of 24 hours. Nearly 550 people also died in the same period. The country has so far reported more than 2.3 million infections and over 213,000 deaths. In Argentina, the overall number of deaths has surpassed the grim milestone of 60,000. Argentina's health minister has said the country is facing what she called the worst moment of the COVID-19 pandemic. The Latin American country has so far reported more than 2.7 million infections. Meanwhile, Brazil has reported nearly 80,000 new infections and more than 3,400 deaths. Staying with some coronavirus news, many countries across the globe are grappling with the worst crisis in years. The pandemic, the deadly virus, has not only left many countries in tatters economically, but also put governments in utter dizziness as to how they can prevent more people from getting infected or dying from the disease.
The coronavirus pandemic rages across the globe, leaving almost all countries in the grip of the deadly disease. The virus has so far infected over 143 million people worldwide and killed more than 3 million. The United States has reported more than 32 million cases and over 581,000 deaths, and Brazil is third. India has so far reported more than 15 million infections and over 182,000 fatalities. The country has also set a new record by reporting more than 250,000 cases in a single day. The number of infections was more than 200,000 for six straight days. Brazil has reported nearly 14 million infections and 375,000 deaths. Brazil is among countries where the pandemic is almost out of control. Many blame the governments in these countries for the steep rise in both the number of infections and deaths.
Well, certainly here in the United States, we saw that the pandemic raged out of control last year, partly because of the way the government treated it. President at that time, Donald Trump, at first didn't regard the pandemic as anything serious, and the result, I think, is shown. Now, similarly in Brazil, you see a president who does not acknowledge the seriousness of the pandemic, and the result is a very rapid spread throughout the country and overwhelming of the healthcare system there. Here in the United States, I think that the new presidency has taken the pandemic much more seriously, and we've seen some positive results, but also at the same time, people in the United States in many cases are beginning to ignore the healthcare restrictions, and various state governors and state legislatures are reopening their states much too early. And so the numbers are beginning to rise again across the United States right now.
Others place the blame on the more infectious UK variant of COVID. The strain has affected many countries, including Iran, which has reported an increase in both number of infections and deaths.
So, the coronavirus pandemic kills more people on a daily basis. The vaccines ushered in hope for the pandemic to be at least contained, but that appears to be short-lived as the worldwide count has increased. Infections hit a weekly record with 5.2 million cases despite the increased vaccinations. This comes days after the world surpassed 3 million deaths.
With the pandemic raging across the world, some countries have come up with mass vaccination programs to curb the deadly disease. In the UK, which was once the worst-hit nation in Europe with more than 4 million cases and 127,000 deaths, a mass vaccination drive has managed to slow the pandemic. But as many countries are going on with their vaccination efforts, many blame the vaccines for not being as effective as they were claimed to be.
I think that the the science has been pushed very rapidly in the development of these vaccines, and they've been surprisingly effective and efficient in getting the vaccines out. But at the same time, it's a disease that is brand new, and the scientists have been trying to figure out how to combat it. And now that we have all these different variants that are more infectious, you see some of the companies are trying to adjust the formulas and so on to make the vaccines work better for these new variants. Also, you have the cases of two of the vaccines, the AstraZeneca and the Johnson & Johnson, that have both been linked to a small number of blood clots in some of the people who have received the vaccines. And so it's of great concern. I think that any time you develop science as quickly as these vaccines have been developed, you're going to have some bumps in the road. What's much more important, though, is, again, that countries and the leaders of those countries take this pandemic seriously and take appropriate action to control the spread within their geographic areas. And that's, again, where we've seen the United States has fallen very short in being able to do that. And so the result has been a greater spread of the disease.
Some regimes, like the United States and Israel, stand accused of hoarding the jabs.
They have been hoarding it, partly to plan to protect their own people, but also at the expense of the rest of the world. I think the World Health Organization's program of trying to distribute vaccines to poorer countries is very important because the pandemic does not know national boundaries. It reaches people in whatever country they are, no matter the politics, no matter the government.
The hoarding of the coronavirus vaccines come as many people throughout the globe are losing their lives for not just having access to fair vaccination distribution. This has also left millions of people losing their loved ones. What seems to be happening is that wealthy countries are making the most out of their earned profits by selling vaccines at their desired prices. Many others also block some nations like Iran by denying it access to vaccines as part of their effort to keep up their pressure on Tehran for political reasons in violation of international humanitarian law.
Turning to other news, the UN Rights Chief says there is a long way ahead for victims of police brutality in the US to get justice. This after white former officer Derek Chauvin was found guilty of George Floyd's murder in May last year.
This is a momentous verdict. It is also a testament to the courage and perseverance of George Floyd's family and many others in calling for justice. As the jury recognized, the evidence in this case was crystal clear. Any other result would have been a travesty of justice. But for countless other victims of African descent and their families, in the United States and throughout the world, the fight for justice goes on. The battle to get cases of excessive force or killings by police before the courts, let alone win them, is far from over.
Michelle Bachelet noted that practical steps are needed to ensure equality for black people. She also said George Floyd's case shows the immense task of reversing the tide of systematic racism against African Americans. Meanwhile, fresh protests have erupted in Columbus, Ohio, after another fatal police shooting. This time, the victim is a teenage African American girl. The protesters gathered near the scene of the shooting, chanting the victim's name. The young girl was identified by local media as Makia Bryant. Police say the incident took place when officers tried to confront her after receiving a report of an attempted stabbing. Police have released a body camera video showing a chaotic scene where the teenager found lunging at two females with a knife. The officer who opened fire was not identified but appears from the video to be white. The Ohio Bureau of Criminal Investigation has already opened an inquiry into the incident. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Talk of peace in Afghanistan, Yemen, the streets of the U.S. is not coherent while waging wars with drones, says Brian Terrell, writer, in an article titled Biden's Drone Wars. Stay tuned for the details, please. On Thursday, April 15th, the New York Times posted an article headed, How the U.S. Plans to Fight from Afar After Troops Exit Afghanistan, just in case anyone misunderstood the previous day's headline, that is, Biden Setting Afghanistan Withdrawal says it is time to end the forever war, as indicating the U.S. war in Afghanistan might actually come to an end on September 11th 2021, almost 20 years after it started. We saw this bait-and-switch tactic before in President Biden's earlier announcement about ending U.S. support for the long, miserable war in Yemen. In his first major foreign policy address on February 4th, President Biden announced, "We are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, the war waged by Saudi Arabia and its allies since 2015. The war he called a humanitarian and strategic catastrophe. Biden declared, this war has to end. As with recent announcement that the U.S. war in Afghanistan would end, clarification came the following day. On February 5th, the Biden administration dispelled the impression that the U.S. was getting out of the business of killing Yemenis completely. In other words, whatever happens in regard to the war waged by the Saudis, the war that the U.S. has been waging in Yemen since 2002, under the guise of the Authorization for Use of Military Force passed by Congress, authorizing the use of the U.S. armed forces against those responsible for the September 11 attacks, will continue indefinitely, despite the fact that neither ISIS nor Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula existed in 2001. These other offensive operations by the U.S. that will continue unabated in Yemen include drone strikes, cruise missile attacks, and special forces raids. While what President Biden actually said regarding the war in Afghanistan recently was, "We will not take our eye off the terror threat and we will reorganize our counterterrorism capabilities and the substantial assets in the region to prevent the reemergence of terror threat to our homeland," the New York Times could not be far off as they interpreted those words to mean drones, long-range bombers, and spy networks will be used in an effort to prevent Afghanistan from re-emerging as a terrorist base to threaten the United States, unquote. It appears from his statements and actions regarding the war in Yemen in February and regarding the war in Afghanistan in April that Biden is not so much concerned with ending the forever wars as he is with handing these wars over to drones armed with 500-pound bombs and hellfire missiles operated by remote control from thousands of miles away. In 2013, when President Obama promoted drone wars, claiming that by narrowly targeting our action against those who want to kill us and not the people they hide among, we are choosing the course of action least likely to result in the loss of innocent life, it was already known that this was not true. By far, most victims of drone attacks are civilians. Few are combatants by any definition, and even those targeted as suspected terrorists are victims of assassination and extrajudicial executions. The validity of Biden's claim that U.S. counterterrorism capabilities such as drones and special forces can effectively prevent re-emergence of terrorist threats to homeland is taken for granted by the New York Times. Drones, long-range bombers, and spy networks will be used in an effort to prevent Afghanistan from re-emerging as a terrorist base to threaten the United States, unquote. Speaking of the effect of drone attacks in Yemen, the young Yemeni writer Ibrahim Muthanna told Congress in 2013, drone strikes are causing more and more Yemenis to hate America. The drone wars the Biden administration seems hell-bent on expanding clearly damage and setback security and stability in the countries being attacked and increase the danger of attacks on Americans at home and abroad. Long ago, both George Orwell and President Eisenhower foresaw today's forever wars and warned of nations, industries, economies, and politics becoming so dependent on the production and consumption of armaments that wars would no longer be fought with an intention of winning them, but to ensure that they never end, that they are continuous. Whatever his intentions, Joe Biden's call for peace in Afghanistan as in Yemen while pursuing war by drone ring hollow. For a politician, war by drone has obvious advantages to waging war by ordering boots on the ground. They do keep the body back countdown, writes Khan Hallinan in his essay, Day of the Drone, but that raises an uncomfortable moral dilemma. If war doesn't produce casualties except among the targeted, isn't it more tempting to fight them? Drone pilots in their air-conditioned trailers in southern Nevada will never go down with their aircraft, but the people on the receiving end will eventually figure out some way to strike back. Technical advances and proliferation of drones as a cheaper, more politically safe way for many countries to make war on their neighbors or across the globe make forever wars more intractable. Talk of peace in Afghanistan, Yemen, the streets of the U.S. is not coherent while waging wars with drones. We must urgently demand a ban on the production, trade, and use of weaponized drones in the U.S. and an end to military and police drone surveillance in this nation.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and we present you a thought-provoking saying from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible successor, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, regarding his illustrious ancestor, Abu Talib, the uncle and guardian of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and defender of nascent Islam. Abu Talib was the repository of trust given to the past prophets, and he was the medium for their transfer to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, whose prophethood and divine mission he acknowledged.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to a program for humanity. In previous episodes, we spoke about the holy month of Ramadan and the benefits and merits of it when it comes to humanity. So we said we need to become one unit, we become equal, we have mercy towards one another, we have extra compassion towards one another. Another aspect in this month that we need to learn to practice is what we call al-infaq, giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, He gives them certain traits and character that they need to have. So because you say that, you know, you say your shahada and you say your witness that I believe there is no God and the Prophet is His messenger, that does not qualify me and you to be mu'mineen, to be believers. That makes us Muslims, yes. By definition, if you say your shahada, you're a Muslim. But nowhere are you a mu'min. So Allah says a mu'min needs to have extra traits, extra things that he, if he has them, then he becomes a better person. Amongst the things that Allah says a mu'min needs to have is to give from his wealth. So in the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, surely the believers are those who what? الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ, one, those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرَسُولِهِ, and his messenger, that's two. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا, and then they hold on firm to their faith. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمَّالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ, then they do jihad when it comes to their wealth and to their selves. In what? فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says, if you want to be a believer, this is the sequence. To believe in Allah, to believe in the Messenger of Allah, to have family belief, then you need to give from what you have. You need to, Allah calls it jahadu. It's like there is a sense of perseverance, there's a sense of jihad, sense of fighting. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says jahadu bi amwalihim? Why is it giving from myself or giving from my money considered jihad in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's simple, because I always seem to think that the money that I have, the wealth that I have accumulated, is mine. So I worked hard for my money. Why should I give it to someone else? So I work hard just so someone else could indulge in it. So the shaitan comes in and he tries to tempt me and you when it comes to giving our wealth. So trying to put my hand in my pocket and taking money out is not an easy thing to do. So it's a struggle. It's a fight between myself, my desires, and the shaitan, or between my iman and my falsehood, which is embedded in me. Allah says in the Quran, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, the good and evil both inside me. So when I want to give, shaitan comes into play. So then we have this war, we have this struggle. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it jihad, because it's not an easy thing to give. But in order for me and you to be mu'mineen, we need to learn to give to other people. Now stay with us, we'll take a break and we come back after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we're still talking about the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to humanity. So we said we need to have, in order for us to be mu'mineen, we need to be able to give in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the month of Ramadan, Allah wants me to share my wealth, to share my food with those who are less privileged. If I don't do so, then my iman surely is not complete. My iman surely is missing an element. So Allah says you need to give. Okay, so in other days of the month or the year, we kind of don't care about people. We only care about ourselves. But because in the month of Ramadan, we get to get hungry and thirsty, and we get tired and exhausted, and we can't indulge in our daily pleasures and desires, we get to feel what other people are feeling. And then, you know, I start to have this, you know, feeling inside myself. I say, you know what? I should help others. I need to give charity. I need to give from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. And I start to give to those who are less privileged. And then that becomes a trait of a believer. One thing that we need to have in, or keep in mind when it comes to giving, is the fact that what we have is not ours. So all the wealth that I have, all the food that I have, it's not mine. It's Allah's, right? Because if it wasn't for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving me the chance to work and giving me the chance to buy food, I wouldn't. So if you look at Qarun, for example, when he accumulated and gained his wealth, and then Musa alayhi salam came to him and said to him, okay, it's time for you to give back from what you have. He says, no, whatever I've gathered is because of me. I worked hard for it. Because of my knowledge, I made this. And Allah says to him, no, you didn't. It's because we gave it to you. And in the same way that we gave you, we will take it away from you in an instant. So when Qarun refused to pay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made earth swallow him and his treasury. And everything was gone in an instant. So don't think that what you have is yours and you worked hard for it. Only because Allah made it possible for you, only Allah paved the way for you to gain this kind of wealth. And in the same way he made it easier for you to take and to gain, he can take it away from you in the same way, in the same manner. So in the month of Ramadan, we need to come to realization that as believers, as mu'mineen, we need to give from what we have to other people. And not only to other Muslims, but to our fellow human beings as well. Because at the end of the day, like Amir al-Mu'mineen says, you are either brothers in faith or equal in humanity. So if you see someone who is deprived, who has less of everything, then do share what you have with them. Have that love, that compassion towards your fellow human beings. And this is one of the blessings of the month of Ramadan, where it makes me and gives me the chance to share what I have with the rest of the people. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. اللهم صل على محمد يا ربي صل على محمد وآله يا ربي صل على محمد وآله. Thank you.
Since 2005, doctors in Fallujah had complained of the health condition of newborns born with defects in this city. These complaints came from the high number of birth defects in the city, ranging from a baby born with two heads to paralysis of the lower limbs. Dramatic increases in cancer rates among people of Fallujah was also another change in the health condition of the people of this area. Discontent grew among the people over their health conditions. But the Iraqi government did not show any willingness to respond to civilian complaints about damage to their health. Iraqi doctors attributed these fundamental changes in the health condition of the people of Fallujah to the U.S. Army's 2004 assaults on this city. The story began on March 31, 2004, when pictures of the bodies of four members of the American security company Blackwater hanging from a bridge in Fallujah were broadcast around the world. Iraq's Al-Qaeda claimed responsibility for the killings. It was after the incident that the U.S. Army launched a heavy attack on this city. An attack much heavier than the Battle of Hue City in Vietnam in 1968. The U.S. Army first blockaded Fallujah and then, using its artillery and air force, bombarded the city. The attacks were launched with total disregard for the lives of innocent civilians of the city and disrupted their lives. The doctors and people of the city blamed the bombardment for the health problems they and their children suffered from. For this reason, Dr. Chris Busby, a visiting professor at the University of Ulster of Ireland, launched a survey in Fallujah. 4,800 city dwellers were surveyed by a team of 11 researchers in January and February of 2010. The researchers visited 711 houses in Fallujah, where a questionnaire was filled in by householders giving details of cancers, birth outcomes, and infant mortality. The study, entitled Cancer, Infant Mortality, and Birth Sex Ratio in Fallujah, Iraq, 2005 to 2009, concluded that anecdotal evidence of a sharp rise in cancer and congenital birth defects was correct.
However, this rise in birth defects is not by itself. It's in the context of a much bigger situation in increases in various kinds of cancers, specifically childhood leukemia.
Infant mortality in the city was more than four times higher than in neighboring Jordan and eight times higher than in Kuwait. Infant mortality was found to be 80 per 1,000 births in Fallujah.
The type of weapon and the type of uranium that is being that has been produced as a result of this weapon's use causes enormously high levels of congenital malformation and also enormously high levels of cancer. And when I say enormously high, I mean just that. I've done a number of epidemiological studies, and I've done a lot of research in the area of epidemiology. And I have to say, without any shadow of a doubt, the levels of cancer and leukemia that we have found, and the levels of congenital disease that we have found, are astronomically high. They're higher than anything that has ever been published in the whole history of epidemiology.
The study demonstrated that the types of cancer were similar to that in the Hiroshima survivors who were exposed to ionizing radiation from the atomic bomb and uranium in the fallout.
Well, to you, Malak Hamdan, there, also in London, you've actually been working with doctors very closely in Fallujah. Can you describe to us how people are being possibly affected by this uranium?
I mean, what we do know, for the past year, I have been working with doctors, I've been working with paediatricians, gynaecologists, neurosurgeons, and they all have been giving indications, very strong indications, that there's been massive increases in cancers and birth defects.
My own feeling is that this is what's happened. Is that the explosion has taken place and produced a multitude, billions of these little nanoparticles of ceramic uranium. And the uranium has then passed into the mothers of these children, in fact all of the women, and gone into the lymphatic system And these particles then just float about inside the body through the lymphatic system. And when the woman is pregnant, the babies then start to grow. Now, if one of these particles gets into the fetus through the placenta, because these are very small particles, they can get through the placenta, I believe. When this happens, then it starts to irradiate one part of the blastocyst or the fetus, which is of different sizes depending upon when it gets through. And so when it does that, it causes a perturbation, it causes a change in the way in which that part of the body of the fetus develops.
On the other hand, the studies showed that the sex ratio between newborn boys and girls had changed as well. In a normal population, this is 1,050 boys born to 1,000 girls. But for those born from 2005, there was an 18% drop in male births. So the ratio was 850 males to 1,000 females. The sex ratio is an indicator of genetic damage that affects boys more than girls. A similar change in the sex ratio in Fallujah was discovered after Hiroshima. Dr. Busby believed that some very major mutagenic exposure must have occurred in the Fallujah attack to produce such effects.
Well, they probably aren't going to listen to us, but I have to tell you that the science in this area is completely being renewed at every minute. I mean, there's an enormous amount of new science which has been completely ignored by the World Health Organization and by the scientists who work for the governments who are associated with the use of these weapons. The science is changing. We now know that uranium binds very strongly to DNA and causes effects exactly at the DNA where you would expect it to cause the kinds of health effects that we're finding, the cancers and the infant mortality and the congenital malformations, the leukemias, all of these things that were found at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but actually here we find them to a much greater extent.
Busby accused the US Army of using a new weapon which breaks through walls and kills those inside.
Well, it was originally used for knocking out tanks because it has tremendous kinetic energy and it can poke its way through a tank and destroy armor. But more recently, we think that uranium weapons are being used in a different form in order to knock down walls as some sort of thermobaric weapon.
Since the US invasion of Iraq, a decline has been witnessed in healthcare and sanitary conditions in that country. In addition, the situation was worse in Fallujah, because after the US attack on this city, Fallujah was blockaded and cut off from other areas of the country due to the US Army's use of chemical and uranium weapons. War damage in Fallujah was only slowly repaired. For a long time, people of the city were frightened to go to hospitals in Baghdad because of US military checkpoints on the road into the capital. The death of four American soldiers, which was claimed by Al-Qaeda, was used as a pretext to inflict different diseases on the civilians of Fallujah, which even the next generations are suffering from.
The situation in Iraq today, 10 years after the U.S.-led invasion and occupation began, it's just utter devastation. It's a situation where overall we can say that Iraq is a failed state. The economy is in a state of crisis, perpetual crisis, that began far back with the institution of the 100 Bremer orders under the Coalition Provisional Authority, the civil government set up to run Iraq during the first year of the occupation. And it's been in crisis ever since.
Such pretexts have been used to give full authority to the US Army to launch operations in different countries and bring its forces to those countries. This scenario was not only used in Iraq, but also in Afghanistan and Syria.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Research from NASA has suggested that it is possible for humans to maneuver much faster on the moon than the Apollo astronauts did in their missions between 1969 and 1972. Theoretically, walking the circumference of the moon could be done faster than previously predicted. We have prepared for you an article authored by Harry Baker. The piece is titled, How Long Would It Take to Walk Around Moon? The article was published on Life Science website. Please stay with us for more of Harry Baker's article. Be quicker than we originally believe, but it's a logistical nightmare. From our vantage point on Earth, the moon looks small, but if you were to hop in on a spaceship, don a spacesuit, and go on an epic lunar hike, how long would it take to walk all the way around it? The answer depends on myriad factors, including how fast you can walk, how much time every day you spend walking, and what detours you'll need to take to avoid dangerous topography. Such a trip around the moon could take longer than a year, but in reality, there are a lot more challenges to overcome. According to NASA, a total of 12 humans have stepped foot on the lunar surface, all of whom were part of the Apollo missions between 1969 and 1972. The footage that was beamed back to Earth showed how challenging and apparently fun it was to walk, or more accurately bounce, around in the moon's low gravity, which is 1/6 of the Earth's gravity. However, research from NASA has since suggested that it is possible for humans to maneuver much faster on the moon than the Apollo astronauts did. Theoretically, walking the circumference of the moon could be done faster than previously predicted. According to NASA, during the Apollo missions, astronauts bounced around the surface at a casual 1.4 miles per hour, or 2.2 kilometers per hour. This slow speed was mainly due to their chunky, pressurized spacesuits that were not designed with mobility in mind. If the moonwalkers had sported sleeker suits, they might have found it a lot easier to move around and, as a result, pick up the pace. In 2014, a NASA study published in the Journal of Experimental Biology tested how fast humans could walk and run in simulated lunar gravity. To do this, the team got 8 participants, 3 of which were astronauts, to use a treadmill on board the DC-9 aircraft, which flew special parabolic trajectories on Earth to simulate gravity on the moon for up to 20 seconds at a time. This experiment revealed that the participants were able to walk to up to 3.1 miles per hour or 5 kilometers per hour before breaking into a run. According to the researcher, this is not only more than double the walking speed managed by the Apollo astronauts, but also fairly close to 4.5 miles per hour or 7.2 kilometers per hour average maximum walking speed on Earth. The participants pulled off these fast speeds because they were able to freely swing their arms, similar to how humans run on Earth. This pendulum motion created a downward force, which partially compensated for a lack of gravity. One of the reasons the Apollo astronauts were so slow on the lunar surface was because they couldn't do this properly due to their chunky spacesuits. At this new hypothetical maximum speed, it would take about 91 days to walk the 6,786 miles or 10,921 kilometers circumference of the moon. For context, It will take around 334 days to walk non-stop. That is, non-stopping, not stopping or sleeping or eating, around a 24,901 mile or 40,075 kilometers circumference of the Earth at this speed, although it is impossible to do so because of the oceans. Obviously, it's not possible to walk non-stop for 91 days, so the actual walk around the moon would take much longer. Walking around the moon also poses a number of different challenges. Aidan Cowley, a scientific advisor at the European Space Agency, ESA, told Live Science, "I think logistically it could be done, but it would be a very strange mission to support. One of the biggest challenges would be carrying supplies such as water, food and oxygen." Aidan Cowley said, "I don't think you'll be carrying them in your backpack," adding, "because that'd be far too much mass, even if you're at 1/6 the gravity of the Earth." He added, "Therefore, you would need to have a support vehicle with you. This vehicle could also double as shelter." Aidan Cowley noted, "A lot of the agencies are looking into the concept of having a pressurized rover, which can actually support the astronauts when they're doing exploration missions, kind of like portable mini bases," adding, "You could use that to go in at night and resupply and then go back out during the day and walk around again." Moon adventurers would also need a spacesuit with a design that allows for optimal movement. Aidan Cowley said current spacesuits are still not created with excessive locomotion in mind, but some agencies are developing form-fitting suits that will allow for the arm swing necessary to walk properly on the moon. The moon's harsh topography would also make finding a suitable route around it quite tricky, especially with meteor craters that are several miles deep. Aidan Cowley added, "You would really want to go around the craters. It's just too dangerous." It would also have to factor in light and temperature when planning the route. Cowley said, "At the equator of the moon and during daytime, you're looking at temperatures at around 100 degrees centigrade or 212 degrees Fahrenheit," adding, "and then at nighttime, it drops to like minus 180 degrees Celsius or minus 292 degrees Fahrenheit. The lunar cycle also means there are days when there is little or no sunshine, and at least half the journey would have to be done in the dark. Aidan Cowley said providing protection against these extreme temperatures could be possible with specially designed spacesuits and the rover for protection, but the temperatures could also change the state of regolith, a fine grey soil that covers the moon's solid bedrock, and affect how fast you could walk on it. However, radiation could pose an even greater danger. Unlike the Earth, the moon does not have a magnetic field that helps deflect radiation from reaching its surface. Aidan Cowley added, "If there was no major solar activity at the time, then it may not be so bad. But if there was a solar flare or coronal ejection, and you're hit by high levels of radiation, that could make you very, very sick." According to NASA, solar flares and coronal mass ejections both release large amounts of energy